Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we dive into His Word. Abba, Father, we give thanks that You are a God who has the power to transform our lives, but also the personal, intimate love and care for us that You want to be involved in our lives. And we know that that's true because Your mighty strength and Your everlasting love intersect at the cross. And so we pray this morning that as we hear from Your Word, that Your Word would be true as You teach us in Hebrews, that it will be sharp, it will pierce us, it will divide that which is not of You from that which is meant to give us life. And so we ask that You would speak to us this morning, and that we wouldn't leave here feeling just sorrow and guilt, but rather hope. As the whole essence of the gospel is one of trusting that Your Son Jesus can change us, can rescue us, can bring us back to life. And so we humble ourselves before You, including the speaker this morning, and ask that Your Spirit would speak to Your church. In Jesus' name, amen. For those of you who are science nerds, I wonder if you have heard of a fungus called O. unilateralis. If you are not familiar with it, the spores of this fungus fall down onto the rainforest floors and are ingested by ants. As you can see, an ant up on the big screen. And what this spore does is that it chemically alters the brain of those ants to manipulate the host's legs and its jaws, basically, in essence, controlling its movement. And so at first, you can recognize when an ant is infected by the spores of this fungus because they start to kind of do this kind of weird drunken herky-jerky walk. And all the other ants know it. Like, they start to avoid like the ant that's like this. And within 10 days, every single ant that's infected with these spores will climb up the north side of a plant, approximately about 25 centimeters above the ground. It will always be, scientists have found, a specific location, humidity, and even temperature. And then it will chomp down on that leaf in what they call a death grip, where it will be locked into place until that ant dies. Meanwhile, the fungus will start to grow a tendril, which you can see up on the big screen, out of the head of the ant, and it will release more spores that rain down onto the forest floor to infect other ants. Now, this isn't the worst part. More horrifying, this fungus not only takes over the brain of an ant, it actually takes over the whole body. It continues to proliferate and infiltrate the surrounding muscle fibers until, in essence, it's kind of like puppeteer strings running throughout the entire body of the ant. And it actually, scientists have found that it converts a high percentage of the ant's body into actually fungus. Like, if you were to take a slice out of an ant's leg, you'll find that a significant percentage of its leg is actually converted into fungus. One researcher puts it this way. In essence, it is a fungus in ant's clothing. So this is like a real-life zombie. Now, here's the kicker. There is a point where this ant appears to continue to move and to breathe, but that's actually the fungus. The ant itself is already dead. And what I want to propose to you this morning is that churches can be just like that. We can give off the appearance of movement, of activity, but in reality, we are spiritually dying or dead. And so we need to explore perhaps the warning signs of what that might look like before that happens to us. So if you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Revelation chapter 3. We're in this series called Ready, where we are answering the question in the book of Revelation that as we face real trials, tribulations, and temptations in this life, in the present, how does our present faith, how do we prepare our faith in the present for the reality of the future? And if you remember, we're going through a kind of a mini-series within this series as we go through letters that encourage and exhort seven churches in Asia Minor. And today we're going to land in the fifth church, which you can see up on the big screen. It's got that little star on it. That's the city of Sardis. And the letters were intended to be widely circulated because each of those letters ends with a call for the the churches, plural, to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to all of the churches. And so that means that each of these letters is relevant to all the churches of the first century, as well as all the churches of today, as we face real troubles. And the big idea running through all seven letters and all seven situations, if you remember, is that in the kingdom of God, that we overcome tribulation by persevering in our faithfulness, our faith and our faithfulness to Jesus. That success in dealing with problems is not fixing a problem, it's not removing a problem, it's not getting around a problem or getting over a problem, but walking through it while we cling to Jesus, while we trust in Jesus, while we obey Jesus, because we know that in Jesus we have ultimate victory with his guaranteed return. And so the measuring stick here is, how does Jesus define faithfulness? And we ask ourselves, here's our measuring stick, am I faithful to Jesus when trials come? And so if you remember, Jesus commends, condemns, and challenges the loveless church in Ephesus, the suffering church in Smyrna, the compromising church in Pergamum, we're not quite there yet, the adulterous church in Thyatira, and what we're meant to reflect on is, which church are we? How does Jesus encourage us? How does Jesus challenge us to grow in faithfulness? And the mirror that we're holding up today, and the one that I fear the most, is the dead church in Sardis. So let's read from chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Let me give you a little bit of background as we stop right here. The city of Sardis is about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira that Pastor Dennis preached last week. And it was one of the most glorious capital cities of Asia Minor. It was the capital city of the kingdom of Lydia. So it was one of the most glorious cities in the past. And now it's built into a mountain, this city. It's a fortified citadel with a 1,500-foot drop on three sides. It's a nearly impregnable stronghold. In fact, it's so militarily strong that in 547 BC, the king at the time, King Croesus, he attacked the Persian Empire at the height of its power. Now, after he attacked, after the initial battle, it was winter, so he decided he's going to return home. But what he didn't realize was that the Persian army was actually following him. And so while the city slept, one Persian soldier found an unguarded spot, and he climbed the supposedly unscalable cliff and inspired the rest of the Persian soldiers to swarm over that wall, and the city of Sardis fell 14 days. Later on, 214 BC, at that point Sardis was under the control of the Greek Empire, and they decided they would rebel because of their military strength against King Antiochus III. Now, while the soldiers of Sardis were guarding, there's only one major pass getting into the city, three drops, right? And there's only one major pass. So all the soldiers of Sardis were guarding only this major pass. 16 Greek soldiers decided that they would climb an unprotected spot. They opened the gates of the city from within, and Sardis was ransacked. Two times, it was overcome and conquered because of a lack of vigilance by the watchmen of Sardis, who failed to prevent the enemy from infiltrating the city. Now let's get to where we are now in history in the book of Revelation. Under Roman rule, there's no evident threat to the city or to the church. The church is not under persecution, like some of the churches we've read about. It's not being infiltrated by false teaching. They live in relative affluence, security, and complacency, and then starting to be lulled into the same historical pattern as the city, as they become inattentive and unguarded in the present. So to the church in that condition, Jesus writes in verse 1 as the one who holds the sevenfold Holy Spirit with the watchful seven eyes that we'll see later on in chapter 5, verse 6, as well as he is the one who holds the seven stars that represent the seven churches we learn in chapter 1, verse 20. In other words, Jesus is the one who sees the church through the Holy Spirit. He's always watching them. He knows them. And he says in verse 1, I know your works. Now, in the past letters that we read, when Jesus says, I know your works, he usually launches into what each church is doing well. But here, instead of commendation, he only gives condemnation. You have a reputation, our translation in the ESV says, but literally the word there is you have a name. And that's a key word throughout the passage. You've made a name for yourselves in the eyes of a community. We look at you and you have all these kind of ant-like, zombie-like, herky-jerky movements. You're so full of life. There's the buzz of religious activity and productivity. You have a dope worship service. You do some community service. You're great. You have a great youth group. You attend a small group. You give a little. You serve a little. You do a lot. You're really lively. And yet, in God's sight, you're actually spiritually dead. You are an all outward husk like an ant, an all inward decay. You're a spiritual graveyard. Come on, Lord, that's harsh. What do you mean? What do you want from us? And Jesus pleads with them in verse 2, wake up. The word there means to be watchful, to be vigilant in your faith and in your faithfulness. You're asleep on the job like the watchman of Sardis. You've allowed the enemy and death to infiltrate the church. Wake up. And strengthen. That means to stabilize, to revitalize that little spark of life in Christ that's actually still in you. So the question is, what's dying? What needs to awaken? What needs to be strengthened? I know your works, in verse 2, but they are not complete. They're not faithful. They're not whole in God's eyes. What is lacking? Here's the key. In verse 3, remember the teaching that you received from the apostles, that you heard from the Word of God, and keep it. That means it's not just theoretical moral principles, but we are to apply it and live it out. And thirdly, repent when you don't. And we want to be watchful and vigilant in these three things: remembering God's word and the gospel, keeping it in our lives, and repenting when we don't. And so the call here is to wake from the spiritual death of complacency by living out the gospel vigilantly, that we want to pay attention, we want to be watchful, and we want to be vigilant in these things, that all of the scriptures point to Jesus as the Son of God, who became a man, who lived sinlessly, who died sacrificially, who rose victoriously, and is returning triumphantly. And that he raises all of those who place their trust and their life in him. And that he makes us his people so that we love and serve Jesus by loving and serving people with the gospel. And the question that this letter asks us is, do you remember it? Do you believe it? And equally important, do you live like it? Can people see it? Are you awake and alive in Christ or asleep like the soldiers of Sardis? When we send you out on neighborhood outreaches like we will in a couple of Sundays, we always pair tangible blessing like street cleaning or giving out Christmas cookies or energy-saving light bulbs, and we pair that with a spiritual blessing. We always ask people, how can we pray for you? Do you know why? Well, number one, we do it for the neighbors, because anyone can do a random act of kindness, but we want our neighbors to know that Jesus is the one that's blessing them. But number two, it's not just for them, it's also for you and I. It's a reminder to us and to the church that we do these things out of love for Jesus, out of obedience to Jesus. You see, the why matters. You can do all this community service. You can be ethical at recycling. You could serve as a greeter. You can attend all the Sunday school classes. You can teach all the CE classes. And it means nothing apart from a heart that is living and beating for Jesus, that's connected to Jesus, that obeys Jesus, that repents to Jesus, because it's all for Jesus. It's all through Jesus. It's all about Jesus. To the church in Sardis, Jesus writes, if you don't wake up, the warning is severe at the end of verse 3. Jesus will come like a thief in the night, not for you, but against you. And it reminds us, it's like the coming of King Croesus, or the coming of King Antiochus against Sardis, or the coming of King Jesus when he ultimately returns in final judgment, that it will be sudden, it will be unexpected. And the only question is, are you ready for that? Have you prepared yourselves in faithfulness or prepared yourself for judgment? And so let me ask you a question. Are you spiritually vigilant or spiritually busy? There's a difference. You see, you can do a lot of religious activity, yet be dead in your spiritual complacency. It's like a tree that grows a lot of leaves but doesn't bear any fruit. Do you know someone like that? Are you someone like that? How do you need to wake up this morning and remember what Jesus means to you and what it means to follow Jesus? So, to the church in Sardis, how do they need to be spiritually vigilant? How do we need to be more vigilant in living out the gospel? Let's read on in verse 4. Yet, you have still a few names in Sardis, there's that word again, names, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, bless you, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life, bless you. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 4, Jesus says, there's some names. That means there's some people who are faithful with their reputation for not wearing stained garments. Now, back then, the people who are receiving this letter would have immediately recognized the imagery here. You see, the city of Sardis was famous not only for its strong citadel, but also for its commercial manufacturing and trading of dyed clothing. So if you come out, hey man, somebody sees you on the street, that is a nice royal purple shirt you're wearing, buddy, you must be from Sardis, right? Because the clothing and the dyeing, the staining of clothes there was symbolic of a lifestyle that was lived out in the city of Sardis. But Jesus is not referring to it in a positive way here, because that word stained also means soiled, moral. It means defiled. And so the message is clear to the Christians in the city of, in the church at Sardis. Do you look just like the city? Are you known for being clothed and stained in the same lifestyle as the people of this city? Not physically, not tangibly in your, oh, that's a dirty shirt you're wearing, but are you soiled morally? Are you defied spiritually? Have you contaminated yourself with your surroundings? So this is where the church there is lacking faithfulness and vigilance. They're not facing external persecution. They're not facing internal false teaching. They've been lulled into a false sense of security. They've fallen asleep in the mud, and they're soaking up the standards of a pagan city. They do not look any different than the people around them. But, Jesus says, too few of you, have not compromised with the culture. Instead of trudging through the mud, you've stayed on the narrow path, you've walked alongside Jesus, and he's clothed you in white. And the picture there is of someone wearing brilliant, beautiful, clean, white gown, of purity, of acceptance. And Jesus says, you are worthy, not because they're so good, but because they're faithful to Jesus and through Jesus, who is the one who is worthy and makes them worthy. Verse 5, if you overcome this trial of compromising your life with the culture around you, you're going to receive this threefold promise, a blessed assurance of your eternal future in Christ as you endure in faith and faithfulness. Number one, he repeats again, you're clothed in white. And so that's a declaration that they're clean and accepted before Jesus. Your name is never going to be blotted out from the book of eternal life. That your citizenship is permanent in the kingdom of God. And that you will be acknowledged before God and the heavenly host. Now this is the key to this passage I want us to land on this morning. Every theologian who studies this passage knows that this is a direct reference to Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, when Jesus sends out his 12 disciples to be his witnesses to the surrounding city. And Jesus says in Matthew 10:32, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before the Father in heaven. So how do we wake from our spiritual complacency and live out the gospel vigilantly? We need to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior by living out the gospel unstained by cultural compromise, because that is a fungal infection that infiltrates and annihilates the life of the gospel in us. Compromising with a Christless culture sounds a little bit like this. Well, that's no big deal. Other people are doing it. And so instead of being salt and light to the world, we extinguished that in the stains of the world. Now, for those of you who've been to churches before, you should be kind of thinking like, oh no, here we go. Here's one of those messages that kind of where the pastor rants about, you know, it's wrong to speak a certain way or to dress a certain way or listen to that music or have a beer. No. But while you're doing those things, do people see Jesus through you? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You see, the gospel is not lived out as a list of do's and don'ts, but it's a matter of who or what gets the glory, because my life, my hope, my future belong to them. And there are two opposing sources of influence and reverence in your life, and one of them has to compromise, either Jesus or the culture. Paraphrasing Pastor John Piper, I love the way he puts it this way, that while the world remains uncared for medically, uneducated, living in filthy water, poverty-stricken, unevangelized, sinking under the weight of healthy, wealthy Americans who are collecting clothes, collecting stuff, collecting experiences in this life, getting drunk, getting high, manipulating people to like us better, playing countless hours of games, watching countless hours of Netflix, saving for a bigger car, a bigger house, a bigger retirement, and relaxing their way into the presence of King Jesus at the end of their lives. And you and I are going to join them unless we make radical decisions, radical choices about where our treasure is, what our passion in life is going to be. And that at every stage in this life, in this Disneyland that we call America, there are powerful forces trying to pull you in to waste your lives. And the great tragedy is that we were created to be God-centered, but we are hopelessly self-centered, yet hopefully on the way to being set free. There are many things shouting at you today. Look around you. It's fine. But we need to remind ourselves that Jesus will return, and that even though now shouts louder, later lasts longer. Don't compromise. So when people look at your life, do they see any difference between you and a Christless world? Or is Jesus muddied in people's view of them? Do you let the culture influence your values and identity instead of having your values and identity in Christ influence the culture? Let me touch a hot button for you. And I know you've heard me say this before, whether you are conservative politically or liberal politically, your politics shape your theology instead of the Bible defining your politics. And I've said this many times, but you need to hear it. Someone needs to hear this today. If your values align too closely with either political party, you are probably worshiping the wrong God. What lifestyle choices do you have that require mental and moral gymnastics in order for you to rationalize your dating or your spending, your pleasure or your leisure? Do you have a tendency sometimes to see laws or rules as suggestions, people as a resource to use and abuse, to get what you want because the ends justifies the means? How are you compromising with the culture around you? I had a chance to meet with a brother in Christ who often pays whenever we meet over a meal. And I was sharing with him, you know, or he was sharing with me, a lot of his colleagues, when they have these business lunches, will offer to pay because they bend the rules a little bit. They borrow from their company funds, or they can expense it as a tax write-off, even though they're just meeting as friends. And he always offers to pay just because he's generous. And I asked him, when you meet up with someone who's just a friend, Are you ever tempted to write it off as a business expense? And his answer was very telling for me, and it stuck with me. I always imagined Jesus sitting at the table with me. Would he be honored? Would he be pleased with what I say or do? Or am I just like everyone else in the culture around me? Where are you compromising? Because everyone else is doing it? Or because that's just how life is? Where are you not obeying Jesus and his word and living out the gospel? Because, well, this is what people believe these days, or this is how people interpret the Bible these days. If you were to look through a telescope at the beautiful night sky, you would see the beautiful light of a star called Cassiopeia A. Astronomers are very fancy with their numbering and lettering. But you would see it flaring and moving across the night sky. But what you're really looking at is a supernova, a dead star. Because it's 11,000 light years away, it's been dead for quite some time, at least 11,000 years. And it just has the appearance of movement and life. When Jesus looks at the stars of the churches in his hand, would he say the same about us? The appearance of movement and life and light, that it's actually dead. So I want to challenge you this morning, how do you need to wake up? The good news from this letter is that Jesus doesn't write off any of these churches, and so he has not written you off. And the day may come when he will, he says to Sardis, he'll come suddenly and unexpectedly like a thief in the night against the city of Sardis, the church in Sardis. But not yet. He gave them time to repent. Exodus chapter 34 tells us the Lord God, our God, is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. As he gave the church in Sardis time to repent, may we also take some time to reflect and repent as well. So as I invite the worship team up to play quietly, there's some questions that I have for you to guide a conversation with Jesus in prayer this morning. How do you need to wake up and acknowledge Jesus in your priorities? Perhaps you don't know. I'm not sure. There's so many things tugging at me. I don't know what my priorities are. Let me give you a hint. Look at your desires and look at your worries. That'll tell you what your priorities are. I want a better house. I want a better spouse. I want a better vocation. I want a better vacation. I want a better life for my kids. So I invest all my dollars and days to the detriment of Jesus into these things. Or I'm worried about my finances and my future and my retirement. So I invest all my attention and devotion to create security in something that does not last. You cannot do it all. You cannot get it all. You cannot keep it all. You don't need it all. So don't seek it all. Because true wealth is something that money cannot buy and death cannot steal. How do you need to wake up and acknowledge Jesus in your priorities? Secondly, how do we vigilantly need to live out an unstained gospel in our school, in our workplace, outside of our homes? Do I need more of Jesus' integrity with my time and with my effort? Some of you need to work more because you are a terrible testimony to Jesus by putting in the minimum requirements like everyone else around you in your office. And some of you need to work less because you fear and worship your achievement and your performance as if it were God. Lastly, how do I need to vigilantly live out Jesus in my relationships with people? How do I treat people? I know some of you have been hurt, so you've hardened the walls of your heart into a citadel like Sardis. So when you speak, you're unthoughtful and unkind. And you say to yourself, well, I'm just being honest and telling it like it is. No, you're just being ungodly and telling it like you shouldn't. And the way of Jesus, humility, repentance, forgiveness, grace, Those are a language alien to our culture in an angry and defensive society today. In your relationships with people, do you acknowledge Jesus by telling others about Him? Do they see Jesus? Do they hear about Jesus through you? Do you love Jesus, or is He just a secret fling that you're too embarrassed to share with others? God, as your people take a moment to stop listening to me, but really, they're listening to you, would you search our hearts, move us out of the spiritual complacency and death to be alive in Christ today? Would you reveal one area that needs change, that can be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit and the life of Christ in us? And may the church before you be the one who conquers, who overcomes, that they might be clothed in white garments, who you say you will never blot out their name out of the book of life, whom you will confess their names before your Father and before His angels. And so he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches this morning.